Laudator Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to the program. I'm Sister Janet Ferns. The blind regain their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news proclaimed to them. As we reach the middle of the Advent season, joy, hope, and promise are held out to us. The difficulties we encounter in this life are as nothing compared to the good things that are ahead of us. In today's programme, Joan Lewis and Veronica Scaresbrick take a regular look back at the week's events as the Church tries to bring the Kingdom of God among us in our here and now. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? John the Baptist is asked a difficult question in this Sunday's Gospel, but he has a ready answer. We now hear more.
John in prison heard about the works Christ performed and sent a message through his disciples to ask him, "Are you he who is to come, or do we look for another?" In reply, Jesus said to them, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind recover their sight, cripples walk, lepers are cured, the deaf hear, dead men are raised to life, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the man who finds no stumbling block in me." As the messengers set off, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out to the wasteland to see? A reed swaying in the wind? Tell me, what did you go out to see? Someone luxuriously dressed? Remember, those who dress luxuriously are to be found in royal palaces. Why then did you go out? To see a prophet? A prophet indeed, and something more. It is about this man that Scripture says, 'I send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way before you.' I solemnly assure you, history has not known a man born of woman greater than John the Baptizer. Yet the least born into the kingdom of God is greater than he."
From last week's Gospel, with the emergence of John the Baptist from the desert and the beginning of his preaching, we're catapulted ahead today to John in prison. He had been baptizing at Enon, a place rich in springs, not far from the River Jordan, but much further north of Jerusalem than where he had been before, and very close to Herod's territory, though not actually under Herod's jurisdiction. Herod, as we know, had married his brother's wife, Herodias, despite the fact that he already had a wife and that his brother was still alive. The Jewish people were scandalized, for although divorce was allowed, the book of Leviticus condemned the taking of a living brother's wife. But when John spoke up against Herod's action, he was arrested and thrown into prison. John the Baptist was a Judean, not one of Herod's subjects. Matthew and Mark tell us that he was delivered up to Herod. And the Greek verb, as used in this text, always means betrayed in Scripture. And as Enon was in a tongue of land lying between Herod's two provinces, Galilee and Perea, it seems as if somehow John was persuaded to cross into one or the other. But we don't know who betrayed him, only that he was imprisoned in a fortress called Machaerus, on the far side of the Dead Sea. Herod feared John's influence, and that the hold he had on the people would lead to a rebellion. And so John languished in prison for 10 long months. And we know how his story ended. But we're not there yet, and John can still receive visits from his disciples. On this occasion, it sounds as if he wants to provoke our Lord into declaring his identity more precisely. John himself hardly needed to be told, but he was concerned for his disciples. Already, before his arrest, they had come to him, troubled that people were flocking to the new prophet. And he told them that he, John, was not the Christ, but had been sent before him. And he likened Jesus to a bridegroom and himself to the bridegroom's friend.
The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now full. He must increase, but I must decrease.
When John's disciples ask Jesus if he is the one who is to come or must they look for another, he doesn't give them a direct answer, but tells them to report to John what they hear and see. And his words are an echo of the prophecy of Isaiah.
Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unsealed. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongues of the dumb sing for joy.
If John's disciples were looking for a Messiah who would conquer with force, as many believed he would, this answer would have disappointed them. For Jesus was not carrying arms, but curing the sick, restoring sight and hearing and speech. And even beyond our Lord's time, after his ascension, these words of Isaiah continue to be fulfilled in the miracles worked by the apostles. One of the very first recounted in the Acts is the cure of the man who was a cripple from birth and who was put down every day near the temple entrance called the Beautiful Gate so that he could beg from the people going in.
Have pity on a poor cripple, kind sirs. Just a small offering. God will reward you.
Look, Peter. Pity we have nothing to give.
Oh, but we have.
Mercy. Have mercy on a poor cripple. A small offering.
I have no silver or gold, but what I have I will give you. Give me your hand.
Who are you?
Do as he says. Now, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk.
Oh, look. I'm walking. Look. Oh, friends, everyone. See?
It's not possible. I can't believe it.
But he's walking. How did they... What did they do? Where have they gone? Hey, you!
Praise God in the highest.
Hey, Jacob, come back. Hey, what are we to do with your friend?
What is particularly striking about this incident, quite apart from the miracle, is the way the man who has been a cripple from birth not only walks, but jumps, leaps, skips about like a child or a newborn lamb in springtime. Or, as Isaiah put it, then the lame shall leap like a deer. Certainly John's disciples witnessed the miracles and heard the preaching of our Lord. But what they made of it, or what they reported to the Baptist in prison, we're not told. And no sooner have the messengers departed than Jesus turns to the crowds and speaks to them of his forerunner. Both he and John speak of each other, but always separately. Our Lord begins by asking his listeners what they went out to see in the wasteland, the desert, the wilderness. And in the very first image he uses, he brings the place to life immediately. We can hear the reeds swaying in that desert wind. No comparison could have been stronger than that of a reed to set off the strength and greatness of John, who never swayed in his mission, whatever wind blew. Writers have compared the reed with the oak. In the 19th century Spanish drama, George Henry Lewes commented, "Many a genius has been slow of growth. Oaks that flourish for 1,000 years do not spring up into beauty like a reed." And in the song in Cymbeline, Shakespeare, addressing the dead, writes, "To thee the reed is as the oak." And talking of music, where would we be without the instruments of the reed family? The oboe, the clarinet, and the recorder, one of the earliest of woodwind instruments. A wind instrument of great antiquity, which has again become popular, is known as panpipes. It consists of a series of pipes, from 4 to 12 or more, of graduated length, across the upper end of which the player blows, obtaining a scale of thin, reedy notes. The story goes that the instrument was first formed by the pagan god Pan from the reeds into which the nymph Syrinx was transformed when fleeing from his amorous advances. But let's hear how Elizabeth Barrett Browning tells the story in her poem, A Musical Instrument.
What was he doing, the great god Pan, down in the reeds by the river, spreading ruin and scattering ban, splashing and paddling with hoofs of a goat, and breaking the golden lilies afloat with the dragonfly on the river? He tore out a reed, the great god Pan, from the deep, cool bed of the river. The limpid water turbidly ran, and the broken lilies a dying lay, and the dragonfly had fled away, ere he brought it out of the river. High on the shore sat the great god Pan, while turbidly flowed the river, and hacked and hewed as a great god can, with his hard, bleak steel at the patient reed, till there was not a sign of a leaf indeed to prove it fresh from the river. He cut it short, did the great god Pan, how tall it stood in the river, then drew the pith like the heart of a man, steadily from the outside ring, and notched the poor, dry, empty thing in holes as he sat by the river. This is the way, laughed the great god Pan, laughed while he sat by the river, the only way since gods began to make sweet music they could succeed. Then, dropping his mouth to a hole in the reed, he blew in power by the river. Sweet, 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 O Pan, piercing sweet by the river, blinding sweet, O great god Pan. The sun on the hill forgot to die, and the lilies revived, and the dragonfly came back to dream on the river. Yet half a beast is the great god Pan, to laugh as he sits by the river, making a poet out of a man. The true gods sigh for the cost and pain, for the reed which grows nevermore again, as a reed with the reeds in the river.
We needn't be too scandalized at the references to the great god Pan. The poet was a Christian and is retelling a well-known myth, and the final lines have a present-day edge to them. Which would we rather have, the music or the reed in the river? And on this ecological note, we might reflect that reed beds are home to a variety of birds, but in many places, intensive farming has destroyed their habitat and hastened their decline. An imaginative man, however, has recreated a derelict reed bed in a Suffolk nature reserve, and the result is a small miracle.
Imagine it. Reed bed dawn in late March, and that first boom, that ghostly, far-carrying, unmistakable call, the very voice of the English marshes, something that had once seemed gone for good.
The booming, foghorn-like voice that seemed to have gone for good was that of the bittern, a large, heron-like bird with a long neck, not easy to see, as the bird holds its head low between its shoulders in hunchback style. The editor of a country magazine tells of a magical encounter with this shy creature when walking through the reed beds one day.
The causeway through the tall reeds twists and turns, and I'd been walking some time when, as the path crossed a narrow drainage ditch, I looked to my right along the cut and was amazed to see, not 10 yards away, a bittern, caught in the act of crossing the gap, splayed legs grasping a reed stem on either side of the ditch. Luckily, the bittern's panic reaction is not to fly away, but to freeze, thrusting its head and long bill upwards and relying on its camouflage plumage to blend in with the surrounding reeds. I too froze, for what seemed an age. We stood there, eyes locked on each other. There was no need for binoculars. The bittern was close enough to see every detail. Then I heard noises down the path along which I had come and caught sight of a family group approaching. By a series of gestures, I was able to persuade them to creep up and join me. Their gasps of delight were a delight in themselves. In the space of a few minutes, a little crowd formed, while the bittern, probably terrified, clung on precariously. Everyone around me had a camera and got the pictures of a lifetime. Eventually, the bird changed position and slipped back into the reeds. Even today, more than 20 years later, I can still recall every detail of that morning and that bittern.
There are no bitterns in the desert, as far as I know, nor on the banks of the Jordan. But whatever wild creatures John encountered, we may be sure that he and they were totally at ease with one another. But did he ever come across that plant which is named after him? Perhaps because in August, close to the anniversary of John's beheading, red spots appear on the flowers. St. John's wort is a beautiful wild flower of limestone, with pale green leaves and lemon-scented yellow flowers, known for its capacity to thrive in hostile terrain, such as sandy or rocky soil. But what's special about this plant is that for thousands of years it has been used in healing all sorts of maladies, in particular to combat depression. And new research shows that it's even effective in conquering those winter blues, the so-called seasonal affective disorder, or SAD. An infusion of its flowers is drunk in a sedative tea for anemia, rheumatism, and headaches. Infused flower oil helps heal bruises, wounds, varicose veins, ulcers and sunburn. And the leaves, they say, make an interesting salad herb. Pliny recommended mixing it with wine to treat poisonous snake bite. A many splendid thing indeed. The booming foghorn-like voice that seemed to have gone for good was that of the bittern, a large heron-like bird with a long neck, not easy to see, as the bird holds its head low between its shoulders, in hunchback style. There are no bitterns in the desert, as far as I know, nor on the banks of the Jordan. But whatever wild creatures John encountered, we may be sure that he and they were totally at ease with one another. John the Baptist, last of the Old Testament prophets, was also the greatest. We have our Lord's word for it. And in the prologue to his gospel, John the Evangelist sums up his namesake, the Baptist, whose disciple he was first. Before the liturgy reforms of the Second Vatican Council, Mass used to end with what was familiarly known as the Last Gospel. One of the last times I heard it was also the most moving, because of the occasion and the person and the name he bore. It was an evening in June 1963. I was standing in St. Peter's Square with many other people when these words were spoken at the end of a Mass which was being offered for a man who lay dying up above us in the Apostolic Palace, Pope John the 23rd.
There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to give testimony of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he was to give testimony of the light.
And now an Advent hymn written in the early 18th century, which recalls the message of John the Baptist as he stood by the River Jordan preaching repentance.
Joan Lewis and Veronica Scaresbrick now look forward and look back as they reflect on some of the activities of the church during the past week.
So, Joan, the big story this past few days was the Pope's message for the World Day of Peace, which this year focused on the family, no?
It did. And focused, actually, I mean, on the human family, too, the community of love. It was really, it's a very readable, very short speech. It's very readable because Pope Benedict wrote it. And everything he...
Clarity.
The clarity is absolutely the hallmark of what he writes and his speeches and everything else. And it's like 3,100 words. It's readable in a very short period of time. The Holy Father actually starts with the human family of marriage, a man and a woman, and procreation, and they're having children. And he insists throughout the document that the family must be protected at all time. In fact, I would urge listeners to read number 5 of the document. It's on a very important question of anybody who, even unawares, puts an obstacle into the path of a family staying together, of the parents being teachers, of a family having employment. Anybody who puts an obstacle in the road to parents having children is actually harming the greatest agency of peace, which is what the Pope calls the family. He calls them teachers of peace and agency of peace. But interestingly enough, to kind of divide the document into two parts, actually, the first part of the message highlights the meaning and the value of the connection between the family and peace. So if you take away some of the things I was saying a minute ago, don't allow a family to educate their children or to have children or make it difficult for them to get employment or homes or whatever, you are taking this primary agent of peace and making life very difficult for them, and then that has kind of a ripple effect naturally in society. So the first part is the connection between the family and peace. And the second part of this message is the human family in relation to a series of problems that directly concern peace. And it's interesting because in these problems, the Holy Father talks about ecology and the environment and the need to protect the environment, that the environment and measures that will protect it must be done not out of a political interest or the interest of a party or something else like that, but it must be decided on a very rational basis. But he did say very clearly that this must be done, of course, take care of the environment. The earth is our home. This is what God has given us as our planet, our home. But he said the environment and taking care of the earth do not come before taking care of human beings and the family, be it the blood family, husband, wife, children, or be it the larger community family. So he talked at length about, and that's a very interesting part of the document to read. Again, it's not long, so you can become very well informed on what the Holy Father, therefore the Church, thinks on this. And then another aspect in the second part of the document where we're saying this is the problems that the family in relation to problems that concern peace, he does get into the arms race. And he's saying, how does this affect the family? Very logically, if you think about it. The money that many, many nations, and especially developing nations, are putting into the arms race when it should be spent for disarmament, we should disarm, that money could go to families for assistance. It could help people get jobs.
Very basic needs.
Oh, very, very basic needs. So basically the Pope was condemning, if you will, the destructive effect of military spending. And Cardinal Renato Martino, when he presented the Pope's message at the press office this week, he listed, I don't have them all with me now, but he listed some of the mind-boggling figures which have to do with the arms race, the spending on weapons and everything else. And
so, Joan, this was the 40th anniversary of the Pope's World Day of Peace message. No, it was started by Paul VI.
Exactly, the 40th.
40 years.
It's really astonishing. And what a wonderful initiative. And I did not pursue, I meant to, but what made him think of this? And, of course, then the fact that it was obviously the first message became tradition.
Well, we'll let our listeners know that.
Yes.
On another program.
Exactly. Yeah. And it's also one thing that the Holy Father highlighted in addition addition to what you just said, at the end of his letter, his message for World Peace Day, he highlighted that anniversary, and he highlighted also the fact that 2008, actually, kind of beginning in this December, we're at the vigil of the beginning of the 60th anniversary of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which was signed, I think it was like December 10th, 1948. So 2008 will mark that anniversary, a very big one, and I think you're going to see an awful lot of interventions on the part of the Holy See and the Holy Father regarding human rights through 2008.
Darren, we're running out of time here. Do you want to speak about last weekend's celebration?
Sure. The other big event, obviously, was the celebration on Saturday, December 8th, Feast of the Immaculate Conception, and it's a holiday throughout Italy. And the Holy Father had the Angelus that day. He goes to the Piazza di Spagna in the afternoon to lay a bouquet at the base of the column that has a statue of Mary. There were two Angeluses. There was one last Sunday, but probably the most memorable words
was the Saturday morning.
The Saturday Angelus. Mm. And that was wonderful. The Pope talked about consumerism, children. He said adolescents, young people, even children, fall victims to the corruption of love taken in by unscrupulous adults who lead them down these blind alleys of consumerism. And he said even sacred things such as the human body, which is the temple of God and of love and of life, these become products just for consumption. And I thought his best words when he talked about this, you know, children being led into this, even at this pre-adolescence age. But he said how sad it is when children lose their sense of wonder. And he said the enchantment of the most beautiful feelings, the value of respect for the body, which is the manifestation of the individual and his or her unfathomable mysteries. So harsh words against consumerism. So that was another big day for the Holy Father. It's always a very beautiful day, to be honest with you. And one wonderful thing, but it didn't involve the Holy Father. Monday there was a mass in St. Peter's Basilica, 10:30, for 5,000 members of the Italian Air Force. I was crossing the square. The entire north half of St. Peter's Square was filled with buses and vans because it's the Feast of Our Lady of Loreto.
And she's the patroness.
And she's the patroness of aviators and particularly of the Air Force. And I don't know if you remember, but in 1992, on December 10th, John Paul II celebrated Mass at a hangar in Rome's Fiumicino Airport, became the first pope to ever celebrate Mass in an airplane hangar. And he did it at Fiumicino Airport. Four aviators, there were Air Force people present, but particularly because Fiumicino Airport, Leonardo da Vinci Airport in Rome, is the airport from which most popes leave on their international trips. So then we've got all the Christmas celebrations coming up and a lot of the traditional exchange of Christmas greetings with members of the Roman Curia. So all those traditional appointments are on our agenda in coming days.
You can tell us more about that next week, Jane.
Indeed, we will do that.
And so we come to the end of our programme for today. You can hear it all again in whole or in its parts if you go to our website at www.vaticanradio.org/English. I am Sister Janet Ferns. Until we meet again, may God bless you.
This is Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.